evangelism, and I hope I don't upset your preconceived ideas or what you believe, but I have found it actually quite difficult this last week putting this message together, because you know this is a subject the devil does not want to hear, and he doesn't want us to do evangelism. So I guess that's why I have found it hard, and my health has sort of taken a nosedive this week. In fact, Brian said to me last night, couldn't you ring someone and get them to do the message? So I thought, how would you like the call last night, Glenn? Huh? Oh, about 9 o'clock. No? All good, yeah. Glenn can just, you know, come up instantly with a message. And as Wilson said, my topic is evangelism, and when most people hear the word evangelism, they cringe, and I don't think we're any different here, but I think it would be great if this church was really passionate about evangelism. And we certainly need to know what evangelism is, and maybe learn how to do it well. Before I start, I'll just pray again. Father, I thank you that you died for us and that you took the punishment for our sins. And Lord, I just pray that you will just speak to us this morning and help me to get through this message, Lord, because I've been struggling myself. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, we've had a few ideas about what evangelism is this morning, and it was great to hear those stories, Faith and David and Dale, of your participating in evangelism. Great stuff. Keep it up. So evangelism is to announce good news. And when Rome ruled the world, it fought military battles on the outskirts of its territories. When a battle was won, the Roman general would send a runner right from the battlefield to Caesar to take the good news. And on arrival, the runner would kneel at Caesar's feet, unroll a scroll, and announce the good news. The message was called the evangel. The runner was called the evangelist. And the act of announcing the message was called evangelism. According to New Testament scholar C.F.D. Mill of Cambridge University, its meaning in the New Testament is to offer or communicate good news, whatever the result. And there are three Greek words that are used in the New Testament. I don't know Greek, so I won't pronounce these words. Just take my word for it that they are right. The first word means to proclaim, and to proclaim means to speak publicly. The second word is to tell the good news, and the third to bear witness. So those are three different Greek words that are evangelism. So we've learned that evangelism is to speak the good news. What then is the good news? Well, the good news, or the gospel, they mean the same, the good news and gospel. It's a specific message about personal salvation, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose from the dead. And just to explain that, Jesus Christ died an agonizing death on a Roman cross in our place to take our sin, to take the punishment. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So Christ died to pay the price for our sin. And Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God, being righteous or holy, he cannot forgive without the penalty being paid. And this is what Christ did for us. His rising from the dead shows that God accepted what Christ did in our place. And our response to this free gift is to repent and believe. To repent means to turn away from sin, from everything we know that's wrong, and to turn to God. And to believe is not just believing in our head. It is to receive, to follow closely, to adhere to surrender to God. And when we do this, we receive God's forgiveness. God is saying, I forgive you because someone else has already paid the penalty for you. So he wipes the slate clean, as it were. And we become a Christian or a follower of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. My story, I became a follower of Christ when I was 10. I was brought up in a Christian home, had a great upbringing. You know, my home, it was the real deal, Christian was. And I'd always wanted to become a Christian, but I always felt that there was something I had to do to earn salvation. I was taken to church as a little kid. I can remember sitting on my mother's knee asleep in church. And we heard the gospel message regularly. I was a good kid. You know, I didn't do anything really horrendously bad. And in fact, my mother told me years later that I was really a really good kid. And yet I knew I was a sinner. And then when I went to camp, I went to an Easter camp when I was 10, and Robert Laidlaw was the speaker at this particular meeting. He was the founder of Farmers Trading Company in Auckland, and there was an appeal given to come forward, and I felt God speaking into my heart, and I went forward, and I prayed to receive Christ's salvation. I prayed to thank him for dying for me, for taking my punishment, and for forgiving me. And I felt tremendous peace at that. It wasn't just an emotional experience. It was something really real. So that's, you know, one of the reasons I think we really have to consider children's ministry seriously, because children understand these things. And although this was not a children's camp, this was an adult camp, and the message was not simplified for children. I understood every word of it. So we can't, you know, write children off and think they don't understand. They do. Our scripture reading this morning is a parable from Luke 8, 5 to 15. So if you've got your Bibles, read along. But this is a parable. Jesus spoke in parables a lot. And a parable is a story with a second meaning. The second meaning is a spiritual meaning. This parable is about gardening. It's something, something Wilson mentioned. He sounds a great gardener, doesn't he? So this is something they obviously understood and could relate to. And later I'm going to tell you a little story about fishing, and that also is a parable. So Luke 8, 5 to 15. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Then his disciples asked him what this parable meant. Now the parable is this. I've gone on to verse 11. The seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a little while, and in a time of testing, fall away. As for what fell among thorns, these are the ones who hear, but they go on their way. They are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. I think this passage is fairly self-explanatory, but I'll just make a few comments. The two components in the story are, one, the seed, which is the word of God, the gospel or the good news, which I've just explained. And the second one is the ground or the soil. And this is the heart attitudes of the hearers. And we have four different hearers. Firstly, the seed that fell on the path, and the birds of the air ate it. They heard the word, but the devil comes and takes the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And you know, the devil knows the gospel well, but he's a liar and he likes to twist the truth and cause doubt in our minds. He specializes in half-truths. And how does he do this? I've a few suggestions. He might say, hey, you're a good person. This message is for bad people. You know, it's not for you. He might say, hey, you're okay. God loves you. And often when we say we love a person, that really saying there's no issues between us. You know, everything's cool. Or maybe, how could a loving God punish you or send you to hell? God is holy and just, and sin must be punished. He may say, you go to church. Look, you've been christened or you've been baptized. You pray, you give money to the poor, you do lots of good things. And those are great things, but they do not make us a Christian. He may say, oh, you're already a Christian. You live in a Christian country. Well, I don't think we can say that about New Zealand now. When I was growing up, yes, New Zealand was a Christian country, and people believed they were Christians because they lived in New Zealand. But living in a Christian country doesn't make us a Christian. Or he might say, hey, you're young. Enjoy your life. Have fun. There's plenty of time. Wait till you're old, like Faith, and then become a Christian. Plenty of time to follow Jesus, but we can't guarantee, can we, that we will get old. Some of us might not get that far. And you can probably think of lots of more ways that Satan can snatch God's word out of your mind so that you will not believe. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And this is why the devil snatches the word away. He knows that if we believe, we will be saved. And it's his purpose to prevent that happening at all costs. The second lot of seed fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered from lack of moisture. And these are the ones who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe only for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. These are what I'd call mushroom Christians. They spring up quickly, and they're full of enthusiasm, but they fizzle out fairly quickly too. And like mushrooms, they're easily kicked over. Maybe their emotions and feelings were stirred up by a rousing speaker or great worship and singing. Or maybe it's just head knowledge that the message just registered in their head. They feel good for a while, but it doesn't last. there's no growth. And feelings are not a good barometer. You know, feelings are up one day, down the next. We need to spend time in God's word and in prayer if we're going to grow. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word that we might grow up to salvation. And we're sad when we see pictures of little children dying of hunger, don't we? But we don't seem to be bothered when we see spiritual hunger, when we see a lack of growth, spiritual growth in a person. The third seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked it. These ones here, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So when we hear the gospel message, we need to count the cost. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus doesn't want half-hearted followers. And we're so easily distracted, aren't we? Taken up with work and education, money, possessions, success and fame and looks. And in themselves, these things are fine. But it's when they take over our lives and take up all our time. This is when we have problems. And even sin seems to be quite acceptable these days, doesn't it? There's so many grey areas, and people are told that there's no right and wrong. You know, it's just a personal choice, really. And for these hearers, there are too many things that they feel they perhaps might have to give up. So they don't last. They don't. Any fruit they have does not mature. And 1 John 2:15-16 says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, which is immorality and all that sort of stuff, the lust of the eyes, that's wanting things, possessions, money, and the pride of life, which is, you know, wanting to be great and successful and all that sort of thing. Those things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And then we come to the good soil. And these are the ones that when they hear the word, the gospel, the good news, they hold it fast and bear fruit with patient endurance. They last the distance. They persevere. They keep going. When it gets tough, they don't throw in the towel. And they bear fruit. And these may be fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, meekness, goodness, gentleness, all these things. But also, they bear fruit as in they reproduce. They tell others the good news, and so that other people become Christians. And fruit bearing is the proof of spiritual change. If there's no fruit, there's no change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So these are the people who repent and believe. They turn away from their old sinful life. They follow Christ closely and surrender to him. So can you identify with one of those four groups of hearers? In each of these examples, the seed is the same. That's the good news, the gospel. And they all hear the word. It's the heart attitude of the hearers that differs. And yet, you know, in our modern society, we're trying to change the seed, aren't we? We like to water it down, or we don't mention sin, or we try to make the message more acceptable so we don't frighten people off, because we have this idea that if we say these things, people won't come back. This is what Billy Graham says. I'm sure you all know who Billy Graham is. He's probably the greatest evangelist of our generation. And he's still going strong at 93. He says, while methods may change, the message never changes. It is relevant and transforming in every generation. This is the gospel I have declared on every continent and before every conceivable group. I have found there is supernatural power in this message that cannot be rationally explained. The gospel has its own communicative power, dynamite. It may be ridiculous and foolish to the intellectuals of our day, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And also in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was power to witness, not power to do all the other good things that we have to do. And we don't receive this power ahead of time. I know a lot of people feel it's scary to share your faith, to share the good news with others. And we wait perhaps until we feel we're strong and powerful. But believe me, the power does not come until you actually step out and do it. And then it's amazing how that you can do this. So aren't you glad the disciples were obedient and didn't keep this good news to themselves? George Barna said, the world's greatest gift is now faced with becoming the world's greatest secret. And unfortunately, the only thing many New Zealanders have heard from the church is Jesus loves you. And they'll go to their death never knowing that because he loved them, he died to save them. He paid the penalty for their sins. And people need to know that they are lost before they can be found. Otherwise, they will see no need for a saviour. So if the seed is the same, we need to work on the soil. And my husband Brian has been planting our veggie garden. First he dug it deep, he can dig much deeper than me. And then he dug it again, and then he hoed it, and then he fertilised it, and he watered it, and he sowed seed. And I'm sure there's lots of you here. I know Jim's a great gardener, and you know, you can identify with all these processes. And you know, we can liken these processes to Christian behaviours. And a lot of those things were mentioned before when you were sharing. There's prayer and fasting, there's making friendships, giving to the poor, handing out food parcels, visiting the sick, visiting people in prison, serving, living a good life. And all these things are great. And they have the potential to draw people to Christ. And we're commanded to do these things, and they're great things to do, but they're not evangelizing. They're not evangelism. We need to sow the seed to tell them the good news of the gospel if we want to harvest a crop of souls. Now, if Brian did all this digging and hoeing and fertilizing and watering, and he didn't sow the seed, I wonder what the end result would be of his work. Probably mud, or at best weeds. And isn't it amazing that we never go out and plant weeds, do we? They just spring up by themselves. But if we don't plant the seed, and we get no crop. And it's the same in their spiritual world. If we do not plant the seed, the good news of the gospel that Jesus died for us, it's the same as not planting the seed in our soil, and we would think a person very silly to do that, wouldn't we? So we need to get beyond the peripheral conversations about God and church and get to the nitty-gritty, the message of the gospel. And when we do this, we will find the Holy Spirit. He does the convicting. That's his job. All he asks us to do is to plant the seed, sow the seed. And our vegetables at home have not been harvested. They're still little. So when we sow seed, we don't necessarily see the results straight away. So that takes the pressure off us, doesn't it? All we're asked to do is sow the seed. But when the vegetables are harvested, or the Christian people are harvested, we need to get beside that person and disciple them to help them grow. I'm sure we would all like to see revival in New Zealand. And someone said, when it comes to revival, we're all waiting for God to do the miraculous, while God is in heaven waiting for us to do the obvious. And his last words to us in Mark 16:15, just before he was taken up to heaven, were, "Go into all the world and proclaim," that is, speak, "the good news to the whole of creation." So why do we have trouble doing this? And some excuses might be, "I feel inadequate, it's not my thing." And I think we all feel like that, don't we? It's not really anyone's thing, I don't think. "I feel I must earn the right to speak to someone." But if you had a positive cure for cancer, would you feel you had to earn the right before you told someone that? Some say leading a good life and being a positive example is the way I evangelize. But as I've just mentioned, this is not evangelism. And who gets the glory when they see us living a good life? It's not God unless we share the gospel with them. Some say, "I'm not confident about sharing the gospel. I might mess it up." And yes, you probably will. We all do. But God honours our obedience. And we need to learn how to do it well. Some say, "It's a private thing. I'd be embarrassed." But if I'm ashamed of Jesus, he will be ashamed of me on Judgment Day. That's what the Bible says. God hasn't told me to evangelize, so until he does, I won't. But what about Mark 16 that I've just read? Some will say, "I haven't got the gift of evangelism. Leave it to those who have." I don't feel I have a gift of evangelism. I do evangelism. Just as a matter of interest, who here thinks they have a gift of evangelism? I'm sure there are a few, but the no hands went up. So, I mean, if that's true, if we're leaving it to the evangelists, it's not going to get done, is it? You don't have to be a Billy Graham. It's just the one-on-one, like Dale was sharing and David. Some people say, "I shouldn't share the gospel until my life backs up what I say. I don't want to be a hypocrite." But the thing is, if we wait till then, we probably never ever do it, because, you know, we never feel we're good enough, do we? And the disciples and Paul made speaking the gospel their priority. Another reason we don't could be that we've never learned how to do it well. And there are things we can learn and tools that can help us. I myself often use a little booklet put out by Julian Batchelor, which I think is great. And there are other little tools like the four spiritual laws or bridge to life. And this is a little trap we use when we go out. It's another way of, this is called spreading the gospel. And all you need to realize is you need to have a track that gives the good, you know, the true gospel message. And this is quite good, we find, because having a silver foil on the front, and we've just had the World Cup and all these things, people instantly accept it because they think it looks like rugby or one of those things. But we explain, we don't try to deceive them. We say it's not, this is not about the World Cup or rugby or whatever, but and we explain what it's about. But it gives the message. And Mick told us a few weeks ago about Mr. Jenner. Remember Mr. Jenner? An old chap, old white-haired man, who when he retired, he would go and stand on the corner of George Street in Sydney, and he handed out tracts every day. And all he said to the people, he would say, "Are you saved? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven?" And that's all he did, and he handed out his tracts. And he never ever knew if there were any results from those tracts. But years later, many, many people had become followers of Christ simply through taking that little tract. They'd read it and they'd decided to explore further or go to a church or something. And so we might never know the good that comes out of it. And I want to read a little story by a person called Eleanor, just to illustrate. This is just giving out a tract. Now, Eleanor is a person who does a lot of evangelism, but this, I just thought this was quite relevant. She says, "I was out doing some shopping in Auckland one day when I came across a wonderful little shop selling Chinese clothing. It was the specials rack which lured me inside, and I ended up buying some coats for some of my 13 grandchildren. The shop owner was a Chinese man named John, and before I left, I asked him if he would like a tract which would explain clearly how he could get to heaven. He took it happily." Note what she said. A tract which would explain how to get him to heaven. It's just a little phrase, but it did the trick. "I went back to his shop the next day to exchange one of the coats, and I noticed the booklet I'd given him on the counter. It looked as if it had been read. I asked John how he was finding it. He had a couple of questions for me, which I answered, and then I offered to get him a Chinese-English translation of the Bible. He accepted gratefully, and I arranged for a Bible to be delivered to him. A few weeks later, I called in and found he had read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and was halfway through Romans. It was obvious the Holy Spirit was working in his heart, and he was hungry for the truth. So I asked him if he had thought about turning and surrendering his life to Jesus Christ. John knew what it meant to turn and surrender because the tract explained these terms in detail. 'Well, how do I do that?' he asked. I explained how to invite Jesus in. We prayed together, with John repeating the phrases after me, and I felt a real stirring of the Holy Spirit within me. I live in Hamilton, a city of South Auckland, so I arranged for a friend to drop by a few days later and give him a simple discipleship booklet called 'I'm a Christian, What Now?' Several weeks later, I heard from my friend that John was being baptized that Sunday and that his whole family and the boarder were going to church for the occasion. It was hugely encouraging to me. What I found amazing about the whole episode was the power of the Holy Spirit to follow up a simple tract. I encourage people who feel they are unable to proclaim the gospel to do this. These people can start evangelizing immediately by simply giving out tracts. Anyone can do that. And it sounds so simple, doesn't it? And look what happened. I think when we make an effort to do what God wants us to do, he steps in and does the miraculous. And I think we could all do that, couldn't we? Faith and I go out door to door knocking. And we have some challenges too, but whether we give everyone one of these little tracts, and if they're not home, we leave it in the letterbox. But we have some great conversations too. Now I want to read that little parable that I told you about fishing. Now this might you might find it a bit provoking perhaps, and I'm not here to put a guilt trip on people, but I just thought this was really good, because this poem describes basically 90% of people, really, Christians. And as we had no one put up their hand for evangelism, that could be 100%. I don't know who wrote this poem, but it said, "Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was replete with streams and lakes, replete with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishermen held meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing meant, defending fishing as an occupation and declaring that fishing was always to be the primary task of fishermen. Continually they searched for new and better methods and for new and better definitions of fishing. Verily, they said, the fishing industry exists by fishing as fire exists by burning. They loved slogans such as, fishing is the task of every fisherman. They sponsored special celebrations called campaigns in Fishing Month. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to debate fishing and to promote fishing and to hear about all the ways of fishing. New fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether any new bait had been discovered. Fishing headquarters was built. Large, beautiful buildings. The plea went forth for everyone to fish. Only they didn't. They organized a board to send out fishermen to other places. Staff were hired, committees appointed, meetings held, meetings to justify fishing and to decide what new streams should be targeted. But the staff and committee members did not fish themselves. Large, elaborate training centres were built in which to teach fishermen how to fish. Studied were the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, how to approach and feed fish. The teachers had doctorates in fishology, although the teachers did not fish themselves. They did issue licenses, though. Many felt the call and were sent to fish. They built power plants to pump water for fish and provided tractors to dredge new waterways. They made all kinds of equipment to improve fish hatcheries. Some said they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. Few of them actually fished. One young fellow, after a stirring meeting on the necessity of fishing, went fishing. The next day, he reported he'd caught two outstanding fish. He was honoured for his excellent catch and contracted to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he quit doing it in order to make time to tell others about the experience. They placed him on the fishermen's general board as a person having considerable experience. And I'm sure we can relate to that story, but really it's quite sad, isn't it? And I just want to end by reading something positive. And this is just a short testimony of Julian Batchelor. And I just want to share one of his examples when he actually went out and did this. And Julian is a person who speaks to at least one person a day about the good news. He says, one Sunday in London, some friends and I went to All Souls Church in the middle of the city, where John Stott, the famous author and theologian, is on staff. To get there, we had to catch an early train. I wanted to share the gospel with someone before church, but not at the train station, because I didn't know how long I would have before someone's train might come. And it's awkward interrupting the presentation of the gospel in full flight. So I opted to give out a few tracts to people waiting on the platform. The train came, and Vera, one of my friends, suggested we sit in the front carriage where the seats on both sides of the aisle face each other, with two people sitting opposite two people. There were four of us, so that left another four seats across the aisle free. I deliberately sat nearest the aisle so that I could talk to whoever sat on the vacant seats across from us. I'd also forewarned the other three who were with me and told them to ignore what I was doing if I started giving someone the gospel. Nothing spoils a situation more than other people staring. For evangelism to work well, you have to learn to set the situation carefully. The trip into London was about 40 minutes. After about three stations, a woman got on, taking a seat in one of the four empty seats across the aisle. I let her settle down, and then after a time, I leaned across the aisle and asked her quietly, with a smile, if she could help me with something. Whenever I share the gospel on public transport, I do so discreetly and privately as possible, to minimise any embarrassment to the person listening. Other than our group of four, there were very few others in the carriage. She was happy to participate, and we worked through the 10-question icebreaker, which leads on to the gospel. Her name was Susan. She was in her mid-20s, and she told me she was en route to London to do a quick job for her boss. We proceeded to go through the gospel. About a third of the way through, I noticed tears streaming down her cheeks. When she reached for a tissue in her bag, I stopped the presentation and gently asked her what was wrong. My friends too had noticed what was happening and were praying. Through her tears, Susan explained she was a backslidden Christian. Her parents had spent time in Uganda as missionaries, and all of the rest of her immediate family were zealous Christians. Susan confessed she was living with her partner and was the black sheep of the family. Her life was falling apart and she was at crisis point. She invited me to keep going through the presentation. The tears continued to flow and I gave her more tissues. From time to time we stopped the presentation and talked about her life, her situation, and her torn heart. She couldn't believe God would arrange to send someone 24,000 miles from the opposite side of the world to speak with her on a train to London. She asked me some penetrating questions. Does Jesus love me so much in the midst of my sin and rebellion that he would send you to me? She said. The story of the prodigal son came to mind. When I finished sharing the gospel, she allowed me to pray with her. The train stopped, and I invited her to come to All Souls Church with us. She said she hadn't been to church for some time, and the thought of it was quite scary. Still crying, she explained she would be about now doing the work for her boss, and that she would think about coming to church after she had finished it. I told her it was okay to be late and that I would wait for her outside the church if she decided to come. We hurriedly swapped phone numbers and email addresses. She went on her way and we on ours. En route to All Souls, we prayed for her as we walked the streets and gave out tracts to people who passed us on the footpath. I honestly didn't think we would hear from her again. As we entered the church, my cell phone beeped with a new text message. It said, "Susan here, I'm coming to church. Can you wait for me? I'll be 10 minutes late." Vera reserved seats at the back of the church, and soon Susan came bounding round the corner, spotted me, waved and smiled. We entered the church and I picked up the order of service. I was astonished and delighted to see the sermon topic, "How valuable are we to God?" What's more, the text for the day was Luke 15 with the parables of the lost sheep, the lost penny and the lost son. Which one did the minister focus on? The lost son. And all the songs were about the lost coming home, the father's love for those who have strayed, and the lengths he will go to find his precious children. I could hardly contain my joy. Susan sang all the songs and wept quietly throughout the sermon. I was disappointed she did not respond to the altar call, but I knew God had done and was still doing a huge work in this young woman. To bring her fully back to Jesus, I reasoned, might take a while. But if the Creator of the universe had gone to such lengths to arrange the events of this Sunday morning, I had confidence he would bring her home at the right time. And I think that's just an example of how when we're willing to step out of our comfort zone, that God arranges, you know, something like that. And Ben, you made the comment that you felt, you know, people weren't, responsive to being approached. But in my experience, 9 out of 10 at least, people are happy to talk about the gospel and to have you share with them. I think a lot of it is in our mind. We think, oh, they won't want to hear, or, you know, I'm sort of infringing on their personal space or something like that. But when we do it, I think it's great. And as I said, I don't want to put a guilt trip on you, but I think it would be great if more of us could be involved in this, because it is really, really rewarding. And as you heard from those little stories, and there's heaps more I could tell, but just an example of when we do our little bit, God can use it and really make it count. We'd probably run out of time. Do you want to do a song, do you think? Okay, well, we will do it, eh? And you could pray to close, that'd be great, Ben. And isn't Ben great, being a one-man band, being able to do all these things at once, eh?
I'd like to stand to your feet. We're just going to finish repeating that I've decided to follow Jesus.